dear friends of Jesus Christ. I think I've told you this before, but when you're making a sermon, the challenge, one of the first challenges, is to find a way into the text, some introduction that will kind of open the way, that will give you a hint as to what's coming. And I was having a hard time until I came across someone's suggestion for an illustration. And he reminded me of a game that we as kids would play, and I don't know whether kids still play it, but it's called King on the Mountain. You know, it doesn't need to be a big hill, but as first, second, third graders, a bunch of us guys, would see who could stay standing on top of the hill. And so usually the strongest, the quickest, he'd wrestle and throw everybody down, and finally he'd be the only one standing, and he'd beat his chest, and he'd call himself King on the Mountain. And then this writer suggested that this game has a long history, that it goes back 3,000 years to Israel and Mount Carmel, King on the Mountain. Who's King on the Mountain? And I thought, good, got myself an illustration. But then when I wrote it down and thought more about it, I thought, you know, it's kind of misleading. I'm not sure it's the right thing to say. Because, you know, in the scriptures, it is simply never, never in doubt as to who is king on the mountain. I mean, even here, Baal, he's no contender. I mean, the Lord could take him blindfolded with both hands tied behind his back. He's a nobody. Elijah makes fun of him. I mean, the Bible is so absolutely convinced that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God not only of the mountain, but of the world and of the universe. There is simply no contest. And then, of course, I realized that I still had an illustration or an introduction, because the question isn't ever, who is king of the mountain? The only real question is, who do you say is king of the mountain? I mean, to whom do you pay homage? Who do you and I worship as the king, as Lord? And not just with our lips, but if we were to follow you during this week, would it be clear to everybody that you are declaring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be king? Now, Elijah, he has brought the people together on Mount Carmel to resolve this issue. He gathers them together and he says to the people, now how long are you going to limp? How long will you go limping with two different opinions? Or as I like the King James better, really, how long will you halt between two opinions? Or as the NIV says, how long will you waver between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. And if Baal is God, then worship Him. That's the challenge. If the Lord is God, bow down and worship Him. If someone else is God, by all means, worship Him. And then the text tells us that when Elijah throws that challenge out to the people, that the people did not answer him a word. They're simply silent. Now, why the silence? Lynn Dandersee, a friend of mine, in one of his sermons, thought that perhaps one reason why there is this silence is that the people didn't think that they had to choose. I mean, why not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Baal? It's what everybody else did. Everybody had temples full of gods. Why was there a need to choose? Why not just take all of them and cover all of your bases? And you and I, we can be sympathetic. We live in a culture that says that there are many ways to the truth. There are many roads that lead to heaven. Why be exclusive? Why not embrace everybody? We've all got some sign, some indication of what the truth is. Maybe if we put it all and lump it together, we've got the full truth. But see, Elijah will not have that. Because the God of Israel is an either-or God. He's just an either-or God. It's written right into the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. I don't want any other gods before whom you will bow. One of the great prayers of the Israelites in the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, is of course this, what every faithful Jew says every morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. You must love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and strength. The Lord is God. There is no other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because as Jesus says, you'll end up hating one and worshiping the other." Now, why is that such an important ingredient in the faith of the Scriptures? And I think there are two reasons. One is one that comes out in this passage from 1 Kings. All other gods are human fabrications. There is but one God. It's a matter of truth. To bow down before any other god, to worship any other god, to worship success or Baal or whatever, it is a mistake. You're betting on the wrong horse. You're wasting your life. You're holding on to something that will not be reliable. There is no other God. That's one reason why you should not bow down or link your life to any God but the one revealed to us in the Scriptures. That's the conviction of the Bible. But there's a second reason. It's maybe even a more significant reason. And that is the fact, it's the very character of God that He will allow no other gods. Just as your spouse will not allow you to have a whole bunch of lovers. If you're a lover, you'll be jealous if you see the one, your beloved, going after someone else. And the God of the Scriptures, He's not simply the extension of our longings. This God is the other, the Thou, the one who stands before us as a person who seeks and craves your love and heart. And He wants that heart. He wants you to close your heart to every other love but to His love. He's not just one God among many, one relationship among all other sorts of relationship. He is the relationship He wants with you that will shape and determine and color all the relationships that you have. It's just the nature of God. God is personal. He's a lover. And lovers, by definition, are jealous when their beloved closes their hearts to the lover. So there's not our, this being pluralistic simply won't do. And so Elijah says, you've got to stop this wavering, this limping between these two opinions. If the Lord is God, you've got to worship Him. You must bow down and give your life to Him. And if He's not, then find somebody who is. I thought this silence might have another reason. I thought one other reason why the people might be silent with this challenge is in the fact that they're not sure. They're just not sure. They're not totally convinced. I mean, it's a key, you know. Everybody else doesn't think it's that way. I mean, King Ahab and the Queen Jezebel, they certainly didn't think that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only God to worship. And all the nations that surrounded Israel had different ideas about it. How could they be so sure that they were right? You know, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it was written, the original readers, it said, were very likely the people who were in exile, because 1 and 2 Kings covered the whole period of Israel's history until they were taken into exile. So then someone compiled this record and it became part of the people's scriptures, And they were reading this, and they could certainly understand the silence when the people answered not a word to the challenge that Elijah threw to them. Because they weren't sure. I mean, it wasn't all obvious that the God of Israel was the strongest God. They were in Babylon. The chief god of the Babylonians was Marduk. And the Babylonians gave Marduk all of the credit for having beaten all the nations and their gods. And Israel's God had been defeated. His temple lay in ruins. His people were servants and slaves. So it wasn't at all clear that the God of Israel was the great God of heaven and earth, because apparently he couldn't take care of his own people. So this uncertainty, and I thought we can really identify with that. I mean, we are in a sea of secularism. We are in the midst of a people who come to us armed with science and technology. They stride the world like gods, and they talk to us about our beliefs as a private little thing, some need that we may have, and they dismiss this worship that we call so essential to life. And so it's almost inevitable that our hearts begin to waver, that we are plagued with uncertainty. So many smart people, so many people say it's nonsense, this religion. Find something worthwhile living for, but don't go to God. And it's not just the secularists. You have a billion Muslims shouting, Allah is God. And you have a sea of people in Asia who worship Krishna, and we say, well, we become unsure. And so when we're challenged, when we're put against a wall, we remain silent. They answered not a word. And then the next verse, and I don't have it printed, it says, and then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord. But Baal has 450, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility, has 400. There's this business of loneliness, the loneliness of Elijah, of the believer. It's a theme, we'll pick it up next week again, but it's a theme you find in the scriptures, this loneliness of the faithful. Jeremiah speaks of it. When you go to the New Testament, you know, there's that awful little description of Jesus in the garden, and they all fled from him and deserted him. The loneliness of the righteous ones. Anyway, like I said, we'll talk about that next week. Now, right after that he alone is left, and he did underestimate, Elijah was pessimistic beyond reality. But anyway, Then he throws down the gauntlet, he says, okay, let's do this. Let's each build an altar. You, the Baal worshippers, you build your altar. I will build my altar. You pick a bull. I'll pick a bull. We'll put it on the altar, but we'll not put fire on the altar. And then I will pray to my God, and you pray to Baal, and the one who lights the altar, let him be God. And then the people speak, and they say, now that sounds really good to us. Well spoken, they say. They like it. So then Elijah gives the Baal worshippers a first crack at it. They build their altar, and it's still in the morning, and then you know how that goes, and I don't have it again printed, but I think most of us remember from childhood at least, that the priests of Baal, I mean, they're serious believers. They are. I've always sort of been taken aback by that. But they pray and pray and pray. And about noon, they resort to a kind of ecstatic behavior. And then Elijah mocks them and says, you know, you gotta pray louder, you gotta shout louder. You know, your God may be on a trip. He may be, according to one translation, off to the bathroom. You've gotta shout louder. And then near the end, I mean, These men, they begin cutting themselves. And then twice, and it's from verses 26 to 29, twice it says, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. No voice, no answer, and no response. And so about mid-afternoon, they give up. And then it becomes Elijah's turn. And then he, of course, and we have that in our text, he says to the people, come closer to me. And the people come closer to him. And then he repairs the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had said, Israel shall be your name. And you know what Israel means, right? Wrestlers of God. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Next, he put wood in order, cutting the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 jars, and he does that 3 times, till the whole place is, or the whole thing is drenched. And then it comes. The prophet Elijah came near and said, and then comes his prayer, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their backs. A couple of things about the prayer. First, it's an elegant prayer, and it's not frantic. It's full of confidence. It names the God who is the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel. And the whole thing is for the sake of the people. For the sake of the people, light this altar. It reminded me, as I was thinking about it, of the Gospel John 11, where, you know, Lazarus is dead and in the grave, and then Jesus says, not for my sake, but for these people's sake, show them that you are God, and that I am your servant. It's so much for your sake. For your sake, do this. You know, when I was in seminary, one of my favorite professors was Dr. Henry Staub. He was professor of apologetics and philosophy, and he was just a very learned man. And at one point, I don't know how this came about, we were talking with him about miracles. And then he brought Elijah in on it. He says, if there was a great falling away of the CRC, and people were no longer worshiping him, he says, I could imagine calling the people to gather at the Calder Plaza and there praying to God for a sign from heaven. I've always thought that was a wonderful, I would have loved to have seen Staub calling us all together and asking God for a sign from heaven, because we're all so unsure of this thing, faith. And then as I imagined it, I thought, you know what, it could be that as we're gathered there, somebody would come with a large cross and stand before this great gathering of CRC people and say, and I will give no other sign but this, you unbelieving generation. But it's for the sake of the people. And Elijah does it because he's been commissioned to do this. Not just anybody can build an altar and demand that there be fire from heaven. I've been told, all that I have done, all these things at your bidding. And then, of course, the fire of the Lord falls and consumes the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell to their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. They are stunned by the power of God. They fall to their faces and they declare their allegiance. The Lord indeed is God. Now, just 2 things about this. Both the revelation and the response. The revelation is the fire from heaven that consumes the altar. One commentator, and I think he is so good about this, he says, you know, when you read this, you think that what God is proving is his transcendent power. That's the revelation, God's transcendent power. But he says, no, it's not. What's emphasized in this whole episode is not God's transcendence, but God's imminence. Twice it says of Baal that there was no answer, no voice, no response. Baal is simply not involved with his people. He will not do the extra to help his prophets. But the Lord God, he's faithful to his people. There's a voice, there's a response, there's an answer. That there's this covenant relationship. God is bound to his people, and when his people pray to him, the Lord answers. He is not distant. He is not unfamiliar or uncaring or unconcerned about the prayers of his people. There is a voice. There is an answer. There is a response. So the revelation is the revelation of a God who is indeed a covenant God, who is faithful. I mean, there is that power displayed in this miracle, but the revelation is that God is faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. And then the response is a response of acclamation, of faith. And that says something, I think, very significant about faith. We sometimes think that faith is a free choice. And as a matter of fact, faith is a response to revelation. It's a gift, and we in Calvin's tradition would say it's irresistible. Think about this. I think the revelation response of the revelation and response is similar to beauty in our response. There's something irresistible about beauty. You know, you hear some lovely bit of music, you see some incredible landscape, and you are irresistibly drawn into praising. You can't help but say, "Ah!" Oh! I was talking to a young woman once, and I said, "Why do you believe? I mean, why do you have faith?" And she said, "One time, I was maybe 20, 22, I was in an airplane. And the plane, as it broke the clouds and it turned, she says, there was such splendor there that I saw that my heart just melted." That there's this response to the revelation. I watched the movie, and I'm sort of reluctant to even mention it because it's Hustle and Flow. It's about a pimp and a prostitute. So I don't advise you to see it. But here's the thing. There is this one scene that is absolutely, I thought, riveting. The pimp and his prostitute want to record a song. They need a buddy who is good in recording. He says he'll help them, but he has to do a little job in a church. So they go to this inner city black church where he's recording a small choir and a lead singer. And this woman begins to sing, "I told Jesus it would be all right if he changed my name." I don't know whether you're familiar with this spiritual, but she sings about 6-7 times that line, the choir in the back, "I told Jesus it would be all right if he changed my name." And if I were Angela, I'd sing it for you, but I can't. But you know what was so wonderful is it is just so moving. And then the camera pans over the empty pews till it sees the two, the pimp and the prostitute. And the pimp, listening to the song, has this tears streaming down his face. And the prostitute is absolutely mesmerized. And you can tell that they are being beckoned to change their lives. That there's revelation, and there's a response. Almost irresistibly, you're drawn to make a response to this revelation. You see, and now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He's about to enter the capital of the world, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have nothing to be ashamed of." Why isn't he ashamed? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Later on, he says in Corinthians, he says, some people think the cross is foolishness, and still others think it's a stumbling block. But to those who have seen it, who have really seen it, to them it is the wisdom and power of God. There, God has revealed himself in such a way that it has simply undone me. It has melted me. I have surrendered to this God who offered not fire, but his own son. Do you know E.V. Hill? He was, for 40-some years, an African-American preacher in L.A. He was the pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. And he tells this story. Listen, it was during the Watts riots. It was a terribly dangerous time. One pastor had been killed, and he had some threatening notes sent to him. And then one day, he's at home, it's evening, and he gets a phone call. He answers it, puts down the receiver. His wife asks, "Who was that?" Oh, he says, "Never mind." No, she says, "I don't know, who is it?" And then he says, "Someone says that I'm next, and that there's going to be a bomb in my car." The next morning, Hill notices that the car's out of the drive. A couple minutes later, there comes the car, pulls into the driveway, and his wife gets out. Hill says, "Where did you go?" And she said, "Well, I just thought that if somebody had to die, it would be better if it was me." And then Hill says, "After that, I never once doubted that my wife loved me." The Apostle Paul feels the same way. He says, God has demonstrated to us his great love. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the sign. It is the sign that God is God, and that he deserves all of our praise and all of our homage, and that today again, we must pledge ourselves to his service and not try to diversify. Let God be God indeed. Amen.